there's an announcement that needs to be made that's not in the bulletin. We didn't have very many announcements. Had no real announcements in the bulletin, in fact. But Scott and Beth Airhorn are going to be here next Sunday. At least that's the plan. And they'll be here very, very briefly. So Scott asked that we perhaps have a get-together for anyone who knows them, remembers them, and would like to just get together and say hi. We're trying to figure out when the best time for that would be. Probably right after worship on Sunday morning. Like I said, they're only going to be here for a very brief time. So if you are among that group, some of you have no clue who Scott and Beth Airhorn are, and that's fine. But for those of you who do know Scott and Beth, it's been like 15 years or something since they were here. So if you would like to be involved in something, again, what we don't know, but something probably following worship next Sunday morning, talk to Paula. Would you do that, please? Just give her a call or an email or a text or something. Or talk to her personally, whatever. Just let her know that you would like to be involved in that. And if you have no clue who Scott and Beth are and you'd still like to be involved in a gathering, well, you can talk to her too. But the purpose we're going to do something is just to give them an opportunity to say hi. We'll probably do lunch. Yeah, well, right after worship, it'd be lunch of some sort. So, yeah, got everybody understands that fully. Wonderful. So talk to Paula, and she can tell you everything you want to know. I don't have my Bible down here. Steve, you back there? Go up in my office. On my desk is my Bible and my sermon notes. So go up and get that, would you please? Bring it down here. Half an hour. Well, I don't even have the scriptures before me, though, so I don't, you know. We'll wait for just a moment. We're going to make just a couple of comments. You heard that we're going to excuse Children's Church in just a moment. You heard that we spent time in the mountains, some of us, and whenever we are up in the mountains, whenever I'm up there at night, one of the things I try to do is to just stand out under the night sky and look at things. Turn the light on the cross, Gary, would you please? But it's just, is it on? There you go. What can you say? But it's amazing to anytime you go out and look at the night sky, it's amazing. And Paula and I, this wasn't at night, but Paula and I this week went out and looked at the big clouds to the north and the east of us, and just fantastic. Now, as I say that, I recognize, and I've lived here all my life, so I know when a cloud like that starts boiling up, somebody's liable to get a bad storm out of the deal. And that happened. But even with that, thank you, sir. Even with that, it is just phenomenal to watch the way the clouds form. And then to go out at night and look up at the sky, and particularly when you're someplace like up in the mountains, you get a beautiful, beautiful view. Just fantastic stuff. And we should stand in awe at our God and the wonderful things He does. It's just phenomenal. So, thus the video we saw this morning and the reminder of the wonder of God. Father, again, we do praise You for the marvel that we see around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. What a wonderful truth that is. And Father, we see evidence of that around us all the time. We praise You for making Yourself known We praise you for allowing us to see the wonder of the work of your hands and to give you glory. We thank you. We ask that we would always stand in awe of such things. We thank you, Father. We pray your blessing upon us as we look to your word. Help us to apply correctly. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been told to respond to just wing it. I have been told in response to that there's a certain people in our, certain person in our church congregation who knows exactly when I stray from my notes because I kind of wing it and it can go on and on and on. And having notes is probably a good thing. I heard John MacArthur one time, and you're familiar with John MacArthur. I heard him make that comment. Somebody asked him, he preaches from notes. Every time he preaches from notes. And somebody asked him, you know, you've been around long enough, and you know the scriptures, and blah, 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 blah. Why do you use notes? He says, my sermons get long the way it is. If I put my notes away, we'd be here for 3 days. So you should be blessed by knowing I have my notes before me. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Philippians. And I'm not going to give you a specific reference, but I want you to be in Philippians. We'll get there. I don't want you to be looking for anything other than just being prepared in Philippians for right now. I had an interesting conversation with Isabel a couple of days ago, and that's not particularly unusual. I've had many conversations with Isabel through the years, as I'm sure many of you have. And as many of you are aware, a conversation with Isabel can take you in many directions and cover many things. One of the things she asked about in this recent conversation was Henry Blackaby's book by the title of Experiencing God. She picked it up in a bookstore recently and was planning to read it. As it happens to be, that's a book I'm familiar with. And we actually used that book as the basis of a study we did with a group of people from our church here in our home several years ago. One of the things I told Isabel in our conversation was that I struggled when I first got the book with its title, Experiencing God. Experiencing God can have different meanings to different people. And it saddens me at times, but we seem to, in the modern era of Christianity, we seem to take our time in God's Word, God's revelation of Himself to us, and treat it a little loosely occasionally. And I probably am guilty of this just as much as anybody else. I really try to make an attempt to be biblically sound in everything I say, with the exception of a joke here or there or something like that. But when we study God's Word, it isn't, what do you think that said? It isn't, what does that mean to you? Because we can study a portion of God's Word and we can have five people and go around the room and say, what does that mean to you? And you can get five different responses. Well, that's because we're basing our, what does it mean to you, on my observations, my experience, the circumstances of my life, and it becomes very, very focused on me and my interpretation, which may not be the right interpretation, which may not be the correct understanding. Instead of asking that kind of question, we need to spend time working on the text, and there are all kinds of hermeneutical principles. Well, that's a wonderful word, isn't it? Hermeneutics, hermeneutical principles. Those are the principles that should guide our study in God's Word. One of the main ones is context. And we get so focused on what does it mean to me, and obviously we'll want to apply it to our lives, but what it means, when we ask that question, what does it mean, we want to know what God is saying to us. And that's our challenge when we study God's Word, to study it and learn from it and use sound biblical principles, but ask, what is God telling me? Not what I think He's telling me, but what is God telling me? That's not always an easy thing to do. And one of the reasons why we have so many divisions within the church today is because one group says, well, I think it says this. And that guy says, well, I think it says that. The question is, what is God telling us? And we should be focused on that. And that label, that title of that book, it bothered me some when I first got I think it's a good book. Like I said, we used it for a small group study here years ago. But this idea of experiencing God can have different meanings to different people. One person's experience can be good and another person's can be bad in the way many of us would consider such things. God works in different ways in the lives of different people. That's obvious. The experience of Job, for instance, was not the same as the experience of Peter or Paul. Does that mean God's three different gods? No. God himself is unchangeable. He is who he is. He does not change. Our understanding of who God is must be based on biblical truth, the things we find in his word, and not our experience. We take those truths and apply them in our lives so we might live in a way that honors him, but our understanding of God and his word is not based on our experience. It's based on what God tells us. Would you join me? I already asked you to do this. Book of Philippians. I hope you're all there. I'm not going to ask you yet. Okay? Just keep it at hand. Not going to ask you to join me there yet, but have it handy. As you should be aware, the book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. It, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, are what we refer to as the prison epistles. The reason for that's simple. They are letters, thus epistles. They are letters written by Paul while he was in prison. That's why we call them the prison epistles. Paul says in writing to the believers in Philippi, and I'm going to quote here. I don't want you to find it in the text. Don't try looking for it. We'll get to it. I just want you to listen, okay? Paul says in writing to the believers in Philippi, "Now I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances," and we're going to stop there for a moment, "my circumstances," it is certainly implied that those who were receiving this letter knew at least something about Paul's circumstances. And I don't think it to be a stretch to say that we might understand that he is talking here about his experiences in life, his unique experiences in life. The NIV, in fact, translates the word with the phrase, not my circumstances, but what has happened to me. That translation certainly could be considered to be a reference to the experiences he had through recent things and the things he's referring to in this letter. So what were those circumstances? What are those experiences? What had happened to him? Well, the answer to that question is found in the book of Acts. This portion of Paul's story is recorded for us quite thoroughly in the book of Acts, beginning with Acts chapter 21. I'm going to refer to several portions of the latter part of the book of Acts here, just referring to them quickly, and I will give you some references. If you want to look there, that's fine, you can, but don't lose Philippians, because we're coming back to Philippians. Following Paul's third journey of evangelism to the non-believers and encouragement to those who were believers, and his third journey really focused a lot on that encouraging those who are already believers. But following that journey, Paul went back to Jerusalem to make an offering in the temple. Verse 26, Acts 21 tells us that, and that would have been perfectly normal, a very normal thing for him to do. Unfounded rumor spread, though, that he had brought a Gentile into the sacred precincts of the temple. Verse 29 tells us that in the book of Acts, chapter 21. And that is something that you were not supposed to do. In fact, if you did that, if you brought somebody who was not a Jew into the inner precincts of the temple area, you could be killed. You could be killed on the spot. It was a serious offense. This unfounded rumor led to a mob scene where Paul was severely beaten. There were people who believed what they were hearing. He did that? He deserves death. So they started beating him up. And he probably would have been killed if the authorities had not stepped in and rescued him by arresting him. They rescued him by arresting him. He, Paul, was brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, on false charges. And the controversy over Paul and his ministry was so great in Jerusalem that Acts 23:10 says that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. So violent was the opposition against him. Verse 21 then tells us that he narrowly avoided being murdered by a group of 40 cutthroats. This is not just the crowd of people in the temple area. These are 40 individuals who got together who vowed not to eat or drink until they had killed him. They were obviously unsuccessful. And verse 23 says that eventually Paul was sent to Caesarea to stand trial before the authorities there as a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen. During that time in Caesarea, Paul was allowed to speak to Felix, the Roman governor, who listened attentively and then kept Paul in confinement, hoping for a bribe. While in Caesarea, Paul was held without bail for 2 years. Chapter 24, the book of Acts, verse 27 tells us that. Following those 2 years of confinement, he appeared before another official named Festus, where he, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. I want to see Caesar. Still later, he testified before King Agrippa, who we are told in Acts 26:28 was nearly converted to Christianity through Paul's preaching. Eventually, Paul was put on a boat with other prisoners and sent to Rome since he had appealed to Caesar. But the boat never made it to Rome. The boat foundered and eventually sank during a violent storm on the Mediterranean Sea. Acts chapter 27 details that event. Paul and other survivors were washed up on the shore of Malta, where a serpent came out of a fire they had built and bit him. Finally, he was brought in chains to Rome, where he was kept under house arrest for 2 more years. Chapter 28, verse 30 of Acts tells us that. He was waiting for trial before Caesar. Meanwhile, his opponents spread rumors about him, attempting to destroy his reputation and his ministry. Those are the circumstances. Those are the things that had happened to Paul. Those are his experiences as he writes his letter to the believers in Philippi from prison in Rome. And he tells them, "Now I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances have what? Have made me bitter? Have made me give up in discouragement? Have made me wish I'd never come to this thing called faith?" Now, Philippians chapter 1, if you would look there, please. Verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I read out of the New American Standard. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," I think the NIV says, "the things that have happened to me," I think we could put experiences in there as well, same meaning, "that my circumstances have what? Turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." What a wonderful testimony of how God used things in the experience, the circumstance of things that happened to the Apostle Paul that could have turned out very, very badly, and instead he used them for his glory. James chapter 1 tells us to count it all joy when we go through times of trial and testing. Why? Because God uses those times of adversity for good. Here in Philippians 1, Paul states that the things that had happened to him served to advance the gospel. The NASB says that those things had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I think it's the NIV that uses the word advance there. I may be wrong on that. But the word that is used there and translated as advanced in some translations for the greater progress in the NASB something very similar to that in our English translations. The word that is used there is a military term that refers to the movement of an army into enemy territory. When the army goes into enemy territory, this doesn't happen all the time, but quite frequently, you don't just send in a bunch of troops, you send in a bunch of experts first. You send in people to clear the area, to make preparations for the majority of the guys who are falling behind them. You send in the experts in demolition and in fighting and so on and so on. As the soldiers move forward, they clear the obstacles, open the roads, drain the swamps, build pontoon bridges, along with many other duties. So the mass force, the larger number, the larger body can then come into the area and do what they're going to do and do it without having to deal with all those other things. They come in, they are advancing unhindered. Paul means to say that his imprisonment and all those other things which seem to be done, one setback after another, actually serve to advance the gospel of Christ in Rome. In a certain sense, his being there had cleared the way for others. That's the context of Paul's statement in verse 12 concerning what had happened to him. As he looked back, he saw clearly that everything that occurred happened for a divinely ordained purpose. The false rumors, the riot, the beating, the arrest, the 4 years of confinement. Listen to this list. Rumors, false stories going around about him. The riot in the temple area that he obviously caused. The beating, the beatings that he received. The arrest, he was arrested several times. The 4 years of confinement, the public misunderstanding, the ruining of his reputation, the years of confinement, the public misunderstandings, the ruining of his life, basically, the slanders, the whispers, the accusations, the shipwreck, the snake bite, and the list goes on and on. All of it, as he writes this letter, is clearly seen as part of God's plan to bring him to Rome at precisely the right moment, in precisely the right situation, so that he could be where God wanted him to be, that the gospel might be advanced. Paul had a rather astounding view of his ministry and how it worked in conjunction with the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. He was committed to the fact that God is in charge of everything that happens to us, the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, that in some way is often unknown to us. He orders all things, including our own free choices, so that what happens to us is for our good and His glory. We see that same attitude reflected in the account of Joseph. I have to throw in Joseph once in a while. We spent considerable time in the study of the life of Joseph here recently. Joseph, at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, has the one verse that we probably all know from the life of Joseph, Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God what? Meant it for good. He couldn't say that earlier. It was at the end of his life. This doctrine is easier to believe when things are going well. Aren't we just happy to just praise God when life's good? Hey, all right. I got a nice house to live in, got a wife who loves me, got mountains to go to, got a little money in the bank, full belly, whatever, fill in the blank. Oh, praise God, He's good. What happens when those things go away? What happens when life is just bad for whatever reason? And the reasons could be many. It's easy to believe this concept that God is good and everything works together for His good and our good when things are good. It's something else to be committed to that when you're on the other end of the spectrum, when life just doesn't seem to be so good. Everything's against you. It's during those times when we truly discover what we truly believe and what we are committed to. How could the apostle accomplish the wonderful things he did even through all his struggles? How could Joseph remain positive in all he endured? Well, they judged everything by looking at the bigger picture. The things that occurred in their lives, the things that occur in our lives, they were not just about them and they're not just about us. If we truly desire to be used of God, we must look at the bigger picture and get our eyes off ourselves sometimes. Paul does not focus on his own circumstances, his own experiences. He does not complain concerning the things he's been through. He mentions it. The people in Philippi had to have some awareness of all that, but that was not his focus. That is the reality of his past, the things he had experienced. Nothing can change our past. Some of us here in this room this morning could look back on our past, our history, and look at things that we wish wouldn't have happened. The hurts, the heartaches, the betrayals, whatever, fill in the blank. We've all been there on one level, and we can't change that. Paul couldn't change his past. That's who he was. But what he focuses upon is that the gospel is being preached and people are coming to Christ. Doesn't matter what happens to me if the gospel is being proclaimed. Since Paul lived with a kingdom attitude, a big picture kind of perspective, he could find something good even while in jail in Rome. With this conviction, he was certain that God must have sent him there for a purpose, and he found that purpose at the end of a chain. At the end of a chain. Paul was being guarded by members of the elite Praetorian Guards. Verse 13 here in Philippians 1 tells us that. These were highly trained soldiers who served as a cross between the secret service for the Caesars of Rome and the special forces of the Roman army. Created by Caesar Augustus some 70 years earlier, the Praetorian Guard numbered about 9,000, at least that's what they tell us in history books, about 9,000 in Paul's day. They were paid double the normal wage and served for 12 years, after which they could retire. That's a pretty good plan, isn't it? Of course, probably not very many of them survived, but that's just a detail. They served for 12 years, after which they could retire, and many of them, again, according to history, retired in and around Rome. Over time, they became a powerful political force, even putting forth nominees for the Roman Senate. All this meant that the Praetorian Guards were one of the most important groups in ancient Rome, both militarily as well as politically speaking. How would Paul reach them with the gospel? How would it happen? It would not work to rent a hall and have a Rome for Christ crusade. Who wanted to hear a Jew from Tarsus talk about some obscure man from Palestine named Jesus? But God wanted to reach the Praetorian Guard, so he took his best man, the man he had prepared through his circumstance, through his experiences. God had prepared him. He took that man who had been unjustly arrested and sent him to Rome, where he was put in jail and chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day. And again, we are told they changed guards every 6 hours. This meant that Paul had a new audience 4 times a day, 28 times a week, and approximately 2,900 times in 2 years. That is why Paul could truthfully say that the news about Christ had been spread through the entire Praetorian Guard. No doubt he had personally witnessed to hundreds, if not thousands, of them during the long days of confinement. God's plan worked through a prisoner chained to a guard for the advancement of the gospel throughout Rome. He worked through a young man named Joseph thrown into a dry well to save many people in Egypt and beyond. Prison bars and chains and dry wells cannot stop the work of God. What can he do through you? As we commented during our recent study from the life of Joseph, we often see God's hand at work only in retrospect. I don't think Paul had any clear idea during those long months in jail that he would end up in jail, in Rome, preaching to the guards. He had no idea when he was in Caesarea, held in confinement there, in jail in Caesarea, that he would actually be preaching to the Roman guards. He didn't know that when he was beaten, when he was thrown into the prison, when all those terrible things that happened to him happened. He did not know that this would be where it would all end up, in Rome, in prison, with the Praetorian guards preaching the gospel. That would all be revealed later. The same was true with Joseph. Remember that there's a portion toward the end of the book of Genesis where his brothers are sitting around, Joseph's brothers are sitting around, and they're talking about what had happened, what they had done to Joseph. And they said, Do you remember how he begged for his life? And we all think that Joseph went through all of that. This is all God's way, and hey, this is great, God's going to use it. No. Later on, at the end, he could say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But when they were getting ready to throw him in that pit, the scriptures tell us that he begged for his life. Come on, brothers. Rarely do we see the big picture while we're in the midst of a great trial. God's purposes are generally revealed to us much later. Our part is to patiently trust God faithfully, serve Him wherever we are, whatever the circumstance. Paul and Joseph as well certainly did not want to experience the times of trial that they went through, but in retrospect, they saw God's hand at work in their experiences, and thus they could rejoice even in prison and even in the pit. Verse 14 here in Philippians 4, chapter 1, verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Courage is contagious. Courage is contagious. In this case, Paul's courage while in chains spread to the believers who watched him, observed him, witnessed to the Roman soldiers. And persecution can be productive. Even though Paul was in jail on a trumped-up charge, his incarceration produced a harvest of bold evangelism across the city of Rome. That happened because, one, he faced his difficulty with joy and trust in God. God, I don't know what you're doing, but I still trust you. I still trust you. He faced the difficulties with joy and trust in God. We are told that when he and Silas were in the prison in Philippi, they sang praises to God in the midst of their torment. Secondly, he used every opportunity to speak up for Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Thirdly, he demonstrated a complete lack of fear for his personal needs and safety. And fourthly, he refused to complain or blame others. He did what Hebrews 12 tells us. He kept focus on Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Paul laid aside the things that might hinder his progress in the gospel. He ran with great endurance the race that had been set before him. Again, Hebrews 12. He kept his eyes on Jesus so that he might not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12. He pressed on toward the prize of his high calling in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3. And he was not the only one. Thousands of people have followed his example. Thousands of people have given their lives in obedience to Jesus, even through time of great trial. Paul was one, but there were many others even during his time. There are still many today who know what it is to suffer and even die for Christ. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, declared, "The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church." You can kill the messenger, but you cannot stop the message. For 2,000 years, enemies of the gospel have done their best to wipe out Christianity, but just the opposite has occurred. Hard times have often given fantastic opportunities to share the gospel with others, and often with wonderful results. Look at verse 15, Philippians 1. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. No matter how you read them, and I've read through this text, these verses, many times through the years, and no matter how you read them, these verses sound a little strange to us. Paul is speaking about two groups of genuine believers in Rome. I don't think there's any doubt about that. These are people who are truly believers. One group loves him and preaches the gospel from good motives in support of the message declared by Paul. The other group, evidently, is jealous of his leadership and took advantage of his imprisonment to divide the body of Christ and malign the leadership of Paul. It's important to note that whoever these selfish preachers are, they are not apparently false teachers. We have to assume that they are all true believers. If they were not, Paul would not be rejoicing in their preaching. So we have to assume that they are all true believers. They must be true brothers in Christ, true followers of Jesus, who nevertheless are using Paul's situation as an open door to advance their own cause. Now, are they all doing this intentionally, or that group? Are they doing it absolutely intentionally? Maybe some of them were, maybe some of them were not. They were just doing what they probably thought was right at the right at that time. They had the right message. They are preaching Christ, according to verse 15, but they preached it from wrong or unworthy motives. The message was good. Their motives were bad, and their methods were questionable. Perhaps, this is just perhaps, perhaps they said things like this, those who were preaching in a way that we would say were against the Apostle Paul, pro-Christ, but against Paul. Just in an illustration of what might have been going on, they may have said something like this. You know how much we love and respect our dear brother Paul, don't you? No one loves him more than we do. But it seems that Paul causes trouble everywhere he goes. Someone stones him, they arrest him, he has to sneak out of town in the middle of the night. I don't like to mention it, but there are bad rumors about him back in Jerusalem. I personally don't believe them, but we cannot simply reject them out of hand. It is possible that he's guilty of the charges we hear about him from Jerusalem. He is a powerful preacher, there's no doubt about that, but he seems to stir up trouble everywhere he goes. Frankly, I think it's extremely embarrassing to have an esteemed apostle in jail. And that is exactly where Paul seems to end up quite frequently. Perhaps it would be better for all of us if Paul had never come to our city. In any case, he can hardly be our spiritual leader while he's in jail. What will people think? Let's agree to pray for him and ask God to release him and send him somewhere else, preferably a long ways away. That probably sounds like a reasonable argument to many of us. We are, the church here, is in the process of looking for a new pastor after 37 years of having to put up with me. You're looking for a new pastor. And you get resumes, the people on that committee, bless their livers. They spend a lot of time and effort and prayer in working through that. It's been almost a year. No one thought it would take that long, including me. That's okay. In God's timing, it happens. That's fine. But the search committee gets resumes, and they read on this resume, recently spent 4 years in prison, was almost killed for betraying his faith. has spent time chained to guards. Well, let's put that resume over here in this pile. That's the Apostle Paul, and that list could go on. We wouldn't want somebody like that to be the pastor. We'd be embarrassed. There's nothing wrong with spending a few years in prison if you're there for the right reason. What standard do we hold for people? Is it a legitimate standard? What are the circumstances? What's the historical context surrounding those things that are a part of his experience? Would we really want someone like that to be our pastor? No doubt it broke Paul's heart to know that some of his brothers were using his prison time against him. They could not see how God had opened this door for the gospel there in prison. Could they not rejoice with him at the progress of the gospel? In any case, he would rest content knowing he was in God's hand. He would rest content knowing he was in God's hands and that he had many friends who truly loved him and supported him. Sometimes times of adversity help us see who our friends truly are. But Paul's response, what does it matter? Verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. This is Paul's triumphant conclusion. And it shows a great deal of humility on his part. Oh, that it might be that way for us at times. He has chosen to rejoice in spite of his critics. Paul's only concern is the gospel of Christ. In Paul's mind, as long as people preach Christ, it doesn't really matter what they say about him personally, as long as they're preaching Christ. Perhaps you have heard it said that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It's a good point. For Paul, the main thing is the gospel. He refused to be diverted by lesser issues, such as how certain people felt about him. For Paul, personal matters were of no consequence. He would rejoice as long as the gospel was being preached, as long as people were being told about Jesus. Paul had committed himself to something much greater than just his personal feelings. What happened to him personally was of little concern to him. He had concluded that God could accomplish good things even through bad people, even people who may have in some ways opposed him, even people he may have disagreed with in some ways. Paul refused to be mastered by his circumstances, no matter how difficult or personally frustrating they might have been. He resolved to see the hand of God at work in every situation. Thus, he could rejoice even while chained to a Roman soldier. How can we live like Paul? By committing ourselves to the truth that God sometimes has a hidden purpose in what he allows, both good and bad. Remember that Paul could not see the big picture until he finally arrived in Rome. Until then, he simply trusted God moment by moment, seizing every opportunity to preach Christ. And if we can go back again to our former study, the same can be said about Joseph. It was only at the end that he could say boldly that many of the things that had happened to him were meant for evil, but God meant them for good. During one particularly hard moment in his political career, Winston Churchill wondered out loud why a certain thing had happened to him. His wife replied that it was a blessing in disguise. If it is a blessing in disguise, Churchill declared, it is certainly well disguised. Some of us in this room have struggled with dealing with well-disguised blessings. We don't see it as a blessing through the hard times. We don't, generally speaking. But pray that God would give us the endurance to be faithful so that someday, maybe not even in this life, but someday, we can see the glory that comes out of it. It is often difficult to see the silver lining while we are under the cloud. We're not going to sing another song this morning. We're going to close by me quoting the words of a psalm, of a song. These are familiar words, at least most of them, some of them are to most of us. The words of William Cowper. The opening line will be very familiar. It is a hymn, but we will just read the words. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Good words. Father, we marvel at your goodness to us. And I pray for those from our church family. Some are probably not here this morning. Some are here. I pray for those who are going through times of challenging difficulties. We've all been there on some scale at some point in our lives, but Father, sometimes they can just seem overwhelming. Going back to Paul, going back to Joseph, I want you to know about my circumstances, Paul said. I want you to know about the things I've been through. I want you to know about these experiences that are part of my life. They are my history. They are my past. I cannot change them. But I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters in Philippi, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters in Windsor, Colorado, that those things that were such trials have turned out for the good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, Joseph says. Paul says, these circumstances, these things I've been through, they have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Oh, Father, may we have that attitude, even during the trials of life. The scriptures tell us to rejoice when the trials come because they work in our lives to perfect us. That's easy to say when we're not in the midst of them. But Father, you're still the captain of the ship, even in the midst of the storm. How we thank you for that. May we gain assurance through that knowledge, Father. Help us to be faithful. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. We mentioned Paul did exactly what Hebrews 12 says to do, keeping his eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. May we follow that example, Father. And I pray for those here who are going through hard times. Could be for any number of reasons. I pray for others from our church family, maybe not here this morning, who are going through hard times. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are going through hard times, times that we cannot even imagine. Father, help them to be faithful. Help them to be faithful. The reward will someday be gained. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. I pray for your blessing, your ministry to us. Keep us in your care. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.